Scriptures contain many warnings for the wicked. In the law of Moses, you know, Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. The warnings upon the wicked are a major theme in the writings of the prophets. Jeremiah 13, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble. So it's no surprise that as we go to the Psalms, we find that there are also many warnings toward the wicked. Psalm chapter 1, the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Psalm 2:10, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Psalm 7, if a man doesn't repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Psalm chapter 9, God will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people. Psalm 11, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Psalm 34, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Psalm 37, those cursed by him will be cut off. Psalm 37, 38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Psalm 73, surely you have set them in slippery places. How they're destroyed in a moment. Psalm 96, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And the list of these warnings in the Psalms goes on and on. Especially in the category considered the Psalms of deliverance. Those Psalms that have as their theme, save me, O Lord. Often in these Psalms of deliverance, there is a description of the wicked and also warnings toward the wicked. How often do we sing songs of warnings to sinners? Maybe in a country song or so, if you cheat on me, baby, I'm going to leave you. The theme of God's judgment is not really very popular with the world. You're not going to find it in many songs. Even in the church, there are not many hymns that directly warn God's people. I mean, if you go to the index in the back of any hymn book, rarely will you find the category of judgment. But regardless of its popularity, it is a truth in the Psalms that we certainly need to consider. Every once in a while, time to time, we need to hear another hellfire and damnation message. That you're going to hell if you don't repent and if you don't believe the gospel. The best counsel to people who are dealing with sin problems, which is just about everybody here, is not self-help books. It's not AA meetings. It's not lectures about codependency or felt needs or looking back into your family history. The best counsel to change people is a renewed fear of the Lord. Belief in the righteous judgments of God, as it says in Proverbs 16, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You're never going to get right with God until you have a healthy respect for God and you actually believe in his judgments. So the premier psalm in this category of warnings upon the wicked is Psalm 95. Do not harden your hearts, because God swore in his anger that those people will not enter into his rest. And so in this psalm, the people are exhorted to come to God with praise and thanksgiving. The invitation is to bow down before God, to bow one's knee in surrender, to obey his voice, verse 7, because he's our creator, our maker. We are his people by adoption, verse 7. And if we don't bow the knee to God, we will not enter into his rest. So let's go through the text, Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it is he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. So verse 1, come. How are we to come to God? With joy, with enthusiasm. The seeker of God, through enthusiasm, shows that he has a willing heart. The one who is grudgingly in his relationship with God The person who says church, who'd ever want to go to church? What? Learn the Bible? That person's never going to find God in salvation. You must come with enthusiasm to worship God and to love God. And notice verse 2, the seeker of God must also come with an attitude of thanksgiving. You never find God unless you're thankful for what you have, rather than being unthankful for what you don't have. That's Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, it describes how ancient cultures progressed away from God. And it began with ingratitude. Romans 1:21, they didn't honor him as God, neither were they thankful. Then they became vain in their speculations. So the path away from God is ingratitude. So therefore, the path back to God is gratitude. Now, as in the testimony of the political commentator Andrew Clavin, he wrote that when he started his journey to become a Christian, it all began one day when he looked up in the sky and said, "Thank you, God." And then things started happening. So verse 3, the reason for coming to God with joy and thanksgiving is because he's great. And his greatness is seen in his creation. Notice the contrast here in verses 4 and 5. His hand or his handiwork is in the depth and also on the mountain peaks, in the sea and also on dry land. This, of course, is referring to the actual places that God has created, but it is also a metaphor for things you cannot see, that which is in the depth, and the things that you can see, that which is visible and that which is invisible, God has made. And that reminds us of Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. So my son and I, Kyle, have been reading John Calvin's Institutes. I think he's ahead of me now. And Calvin's opening chapters were proofs for God and for Scripture. And the title of chapter 5 in the Institutes is The Knowledge of God, Conspicuous in the Creation and the Continual Government of This World. Pretty fancy title. And he goes on to write, "We cannot see God with our physical eyes. His essence indeed is incomprehensible, utterly transcending all human thought. But on each of his works, his glory is engraved in characters so bright, so distinct, so illustrious, that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as to their excuse." Well, that's Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they're without excuse." Calvin writes that the world serves as kind of a mirror in which we may behold God, though God is otherwise invisible. This is the method God has given to us to investigate him. Then Calvin quotes a commentary on the Psalms from the 5th century theologian Augustine. And Augustine writes, "Since we're unable to comprehend God and are, as it were, overpowered by his greatness, our proper course is to contemplate his works and so refresh ourselves with his goodness." In order to teach the Old Testament character Job about God, what did God do? Did God give Job a book on systematic theology? No. For 4 chapters, God gave Job a tour of the created world. And this is really an important point to note in our witness. When we have to argue for the existence of God, rather than using all of the classic proofs for God, use the means used in Scripture. Point to the physical creation. That's all you need to prove God. I mean, there's no way every molecule came together by chance to create the human body. A Christian friend of mine working at the ExxonMobil labs one day had an atheist coworker look up from a microscope and announce to everyone in the room, "There must be a God." And he was only looking at oil. So the proof for God, the evidence of God's existence and greatness, is found by looking at the creation, and you see that throughout the Psalms. But you might say, well, if it's so obvious, why aren't there more believers? Well, John Calvin actually goes on to address that. He writes, "So great is stupidity, so dull are we in regard to these bright manifestations, that we derive no benefit from them. How few there are who, lifting their eyes to the heavens or looking abroad on the various regions of the earth, ever think of their Creator. How few there are who ascribe them to the ruling providence of God. We immediately fly off to carnal dreams and depraved fictions. And so by our vanity corrupt heavenly truth, we substitute monstrous fictions for the one living and true God. In this respect, the whole body of philosophers betray their stupidity and want of sense. Written as only John Calvin could write. So because of man's sinful disposition, it affects how we apply our intelligence. And so the truth of God seen in creation doesn't get through. But if it is to get through at all, it's going to come through, first, the revelation of God in creation. So Psalm 95 begins by admonishing sinners to take another look at God's creative power. That God is our maker, and therefore we should bow down before him. In verse 6, there again is another invitation to come to God. Now, more specifically, to bow to him in submission. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word to worship. And notice the Hebrew parallelism here. Come, let us worship and bow down. The word worship means to actually bow in submission. And churches these days talk about having worship services and having worship music, but the word worship is being misused there because it's come to mean a religious activity, a certain feeling of spirituality, an aura. But the biblical word worship simply means to submit to God. We're only worshiping God when we surrender our lives to God in obedient living. You've only worshiped God this morning if you go away this morning again choosing to obey God. And this invitation to come and bow down is very similar to the New Testament invitation to be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you submit to him and to his lordship, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation comes by an act of submission to the truth of God concerning who God is and who you are, and concerning salvation. So why should we do this? Well, because he's our maker. Kneel before the Lord our God, our maker. And it's the right thing to do because of the creator-creation relationship. People today who are in rebellion to God think that they have an intrinsic right to rule their own lives because they exist. They fail to consider the rightness of the creator-creation relationship. Romans chapter 9, doesn't the potter have right over the clay? He's our God. And now in the next phrase, we are the people of his pasture. This appears to be referring to a second ownership by God. The first is that he owns us by right of creation. Second, he owns us by right of redemption. Seems to be a reference back to the Jews in Exodus chapter 6, where God comes to the Jewish people and says, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Verse 7, this appears to be a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, where the Jews were put into this special relationship with God. And the Jews in Jesus' day claimed that they were all saved automatically and going to heaven because they were Jews. And Jesus had to correct them by explaining that they were not automatically Abraham's descendants spiritually unless they personally believed and repented. And that's what Psalm 95 is actually going on to say here. Yes, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand if today, if, conditional clause, if you will hear his voice. Now, if you will hear his voice is not about accepting some special revelation from God. Hearing or listening to the voice of God is about obeying the voice of God. It's another description of verse 1, come. Verse 6, come, let us worship. And notice that the invitation is to the people living in the present, today. Now, regardless of what happened in Israel's past, regardless of the covenant with Abraham, for us, regardless of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, our standing with God is based upon what we choose to do today. Verses 8 through 11 are going to look back on what these Jewish forefathers did. They did not come. They did not bow down. They didn't kneel before the Lord, their God, their maker. So verse 11, they didn't enter into God's rest, heaven. And God actually made an oath that they will never see the rest of God because they're not his people. And that reminds us of John chapter 3, right? Unless a man is born again, he will not even see the kingdom of God. So here in Psalm 95, there's a great warning for sinners. The Apostle Paul, who I believe for certain was the writer of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 95 extensively in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And there's not much more we can add to Psalm 95 than what the Apostle Paul says about it in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, Paul is urging the Jews to obey the voice and the plan of God in their generation, the revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, we know that people in every generation miss the plan of God because they harden their heart. And so Paul is reminding his fellow Jews of the invitation to hear and obey the revelation of God as it's spoken about in Psalm 95. So as the people didn't obey the word of God coming through Moses, don't make the same mistake and not obey the word of God coming through the second Moses, the very Messiah himself. So in Hebrews 3, as Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So he's comparing Moses to Christ. And then he goes back to Psalm 95. And he begins, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Who's the author of Psalm 95? Just as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is the author of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Also, again, verse 15, Paul repeats Psalm 95, and while it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me. And again, Hebrews 4:7, again, he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Apostle Paul really emphasizes Psalm 95. It's very relevant for the Jewish people and even for us, of course. So each generation needs to respond to the program of God and to listen to God's word when it arrives. Again, he's urging these Jews not to make the same mistake that they made under Moses. So what happened at Meribah and Massa? Do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as in the days of Manasseh in the wilderness. Truly. At Meribah, the people complained that they didn't have enough water. And they later complained about not liking the manna sent by God. Exodus 17, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me. The thirst wasn't the problem. The problem was their attitude. In fact, God allowed them to be thirsty just to test the attitude. Rather than being grateful for being in the wilderness in God's Bible conference, they hated the whole thing. And it was reflected in seeing all of the negatives rather than seeing the positives. Back in my Bible college days, I had a roommate who was always complaining about the college food, how lousy it was. It actually was pretty lousy. It's a Christian college, it's not wealthy, but who cares? We're worshiping God, we're learning about God's truth, we had all of this Christian fellowship around us. As far as I was concerned, if someone's cooking the food and they're cleaning the dishes, I was thrilled. But for my roommate, he wasn't saved, he had no desire for God, so he focused on the food. And it reminded me of Philippians 3:19, speaking about the unsaved. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And whose glory is their shame, they set their mind on earthly things. It's like someone saying, I won't come to the harbor because we have lousy coffee. Well, we do have lousy coffee, especially when I make it. But we're not here for the coffee. We're not here for the softball team. We're not here to find friends or just to entertain our children. We're here to hear the word of God. Like Russ, you were saying to me this week, he called up and he says, at the Harbor Bible, we don't have anything this world wants. Which is probably a good thing. At Manassa, Manassa is a place in Virginia, sorry. At Massa, the people were supposed to go into the promised land, but they listened to the negative reports of the spies and they complained that Moses and God had led them into a boondoggle. Numbers 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Boo-hoo. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Go back into slavery. They'd rather go back into slavery than step out by faith and serve God. So the people reflected their disinterest in God and in spiritual things by their inability to step out by faith, by refusing to be where God wanted them to be. And it's amazing how we reflect our attitude toward God in the choices we make in this life. So what's wrong with this people? According to the words of the Holy Spirit, they had hard hearts. And in verse 10, it further describes it as these are a people who err in their heart. Notice how deep the error goes. It's not just an intellectual problem, but it's a problem in their very soul. Notice the relationship between the first seven verses of Psalm 95 and 8 through 11. Starts off with come with thanksgiving versus those who have a hard heart. Starts off with being thankful as opposed to those who are testing and trying the Lord and being unthankful. Verses 4 and 5, God is a great king. Look at his creation. And then verse 9, although they saw his works, they rejected them. What's a hard heart? We could probably take an entire message and just deal with that subject. Acts chapter 9, but when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the Christian way, Paul had to withdraw from them. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Hebrews 3, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A hard heart is a refusal to change. A desire to be autonomous from God, not listening to the voice of God, putting up a barrier. Just like Cain, who went out from the presence of the Lord. Or in Acts chapter 7, the Sanhedrin, they stopped up their ears so they wouldn't hear. It says in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, that when Pharaoh saw there was relief, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen. You see the connection between hardening your heart and not listening? That's the outward demonstration of a hard heart. Those who actually have hard hearts actually don't believe they have hard hearts. One testimony on the internet read this. I used to think people with hard hearts were God haters, or at least people in rebellion to him. That's what I used to think until the day the Lord told me I had a hard heart, because I was also not obeying God. I was thinking about this whole thing this week, and I suspect the reason why those people with hard hearts never think they have a hard heart is because as far as they're concerned, their heart is soft. See, they're the king of their own heart, and they can come in and out easily. There's no barrier there. They feel a lot of softness in that regard. There's no hardness toward their own self-rule. In fact, it's God who's the bully. He's the one who doesn't want to change his mind. So maybe it's God's the one with the hard heart, see? But when the Bible refers to the hardness of heart, it's from God's perspective, not yours, because he's God. So why have a hard heart? Why don't you just give up and obey God? Well, if we say that, we really misunderstand the power of wanting to be autonomous. You know, when you get into a wrestling match, person says, say uncle. I have no idea what that means, but you just don't want to give up. We want to be the boss. We refuse to get off the throne of our heart. The rules are not the issue. The issue is who gets to make those rules. Here's a testimony of what a hard heart looks like by a young lady by the name of Hannah. It's entitled, Can God Soften a Heart Hardened by Disappointment and Rebellion? Even though both my parents are believers in Jesus Christ and sought to raise my siblings and me in a way that honored God, my life was heading for destruction from a very early start. I mean, really early. When I was 4 years old, my parents were expecting their fourth child. My dad worked 10 hours a day, rarely had time for the family. My mom was also very busy with three young children and fourth on the way. My parents were busy and I got into trouble, but I was excited about the coming of a new baby. If it was a girl, I thought she would be my best friend. Unlike my relationships with my younger sister, with whom I often quarreled. When my mom had an ultrasound, we found out that the baby was a girl, but she would not live. She had a brain deformity that prevented the top half of her brain from developing. When my mom went into labor, the baby would die. I was heartbroken, but having been taught that God answers prayer, I dutifully prayed every night and every morning for the next 5 months that my sister would live. 7 weeks before her due date, mom's labor was induced and the baby was stillborn. I went to see her at the hospital and I remember telling myself that if God would not answer my prayers, he didn't love me and that I didn't need him or anyone else anymore. This little girl is like 4 or 5 years old. From then on, I believed the lie that I had to take care of myself in this world. I started on the long road toward self-dependency and spent the next 11 years battling against my need for others and God. Isn't it amazing how so many people jump to the conclusion that God is doing something wrong when a baby dies early? I mean, did it ever occur to them that God might be keeping this child from some evil on earth? Or is it just about them? That this child gets to be raised by God? That God is probably saving this young person from a life of drug addiction or a life of crime? Anyway, she goes on to explain that she was locked up in rebellion. I became what one might call a silent rebel. Silent for a while, at least. My parents homeschooled, provided me a Bible curriculum, yet I was not dissuaded from my doubts and bitterness. The adults at my church were oblivious to the state of my heart, but the kids knew everything. I had lots of friends, but I hung out with the wrong crowd. My morals were set by my peers' morals, and the person I admired the most was also in rebellion. So by age 13 or 14, I was completely locked up emotionally. I refused to cry about anything. The effect of my sin brought grief to my parents. Still, it didn't soften my emotions. I thought that crying was a sign of weakness. I began to have horrific nightmares. I ground my teeth until my jaws ached so much that I had to take large doses of Advil to cover the pain. Then she goes on to explain that she was sent to a Christian discipleship retreat. When I arrived, the team leader knew right away that something was going on inside of me. Although I had successfully concealed the true condition of my heart from many adults over the years, this leader saw right through me. I spent the first 4 days in resistance, but God started to get hold of my heart. However, I was determined not to give in. I had encountered similar things in the past, which I had resisted, and I was not planning on giving in this time. But I did surrender to God that night. I chose not to hold back the one thing I had vowed never to give up. The moment I released it, I felt like a ton of baggage was lifted off my back. I will never be able to accurately describe how much lighter I felt after that night. I was freer than I had ever been ever in my life. God did change my life. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior that night. For almost a year after, I lived in freedom in the areas I had surrendered to God. However, I experienced little improvement in some other areas. I was living still on my own strength. I still need to learn how to let God take over. A woman shared something that freed me even more. She said, you know, you still want to be rebellious inside. There are things you don't want to give up, And I knew she was right. I still struggled with rebellion against my parents. I hadn't been expressing it out loud, but inside, I was rebellious. Looking back, I see how much God has done in my life. Looking ahead, I see how much further I have to go in becoming like Christ and living in His truth. It's a very long road, but I know God's faithful. The last 2 years, I've learned that true freedom is actually found in being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah Stenzel, age 18. Well, that's a journey every Christian takes in coming into the family of God. It's a good description of what it really means to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what your circumstances are. Well, let's sum up back to Psalm 95. The conclusion is that the vast majority of the Jews in the time of Moses did not enter into God's rest because of the hardness of their heart. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering God's rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The rest there being spoken of is the eternal kingdom of Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Don't be like those at Meribah and Massa. But notice in the text how such unbelief and hardness of heart angers God. Because it's evil, it's unappreciative, it's disrespectful. God says that He loathed that generation. That's a powerful statement. The meaning in the Hebrew is to despise. It actually carries a stronger idea than the word to hate. But you say God is love. Well, yes, there's a sense in which God loves the sinner, but there's a rejection of the sinner who doesn't repent. So God will not let a hard heart enter into His eternal home. God actually gives the rebel what he wants. The rebel doesn't want God on earth, so he's not going to have to live with God for all eternity. Because of our sinful rebellion, we can actually forfeit eternal life. We can actually invoke God's decree of damnation. So by way of conclusion, stop playing games with God. I mean, stop kidding around. God is not a celestial Santa Claus. If we do not repent, we will go to hell for all eternity. Don't think you're an exception. Most people can't imagine God would send them to hell. They think, well, maybe somebody else, but not me. They don't even consider that their entire existence on earth could just be to demonstrate the wrath of God. But that's the existence of many people. Jesus said, many will say to me on that last day, didn't we do all these wonderful works? And he will say to them, I never knew you. So God is very serious. He's not playing games. And that sums up the warnings given in these Psalms. But by way of conclusion, let's remember that with these warnings come also an invitation. Psalm 95 begins with the word, come and bow down and worship the Lord. Very similar to the warning in Psalm chapter 2. O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son or bow down to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. So the rebel can take refuge in God and be saved. So yes, there are these harsh warnings from God, but in all of these warnings, we have the invitation to be saved. What book in the Bible speaks of the most warnings concerning the wrath of God? Revelation, right? But how does the book end? The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. So come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker.